Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, continuing our study. For those of you that came here today hoping to get a lot of encouragement, I find that the Word of God is always encouraging, but today's topic is it's kind of a tough topic, but it is still the Word of God, and it nourishes our souls and equips us for the things that God has called us to do in these last days. We exhaustively looked at from the book of Daniel here in Matthew 24, and then talked about the beast, his kingdom, the woman who rides the beast, and talked about the abomination of desolation, the actual event where this Antichrist, halfway through the seven-year period known as the tribulation, sets himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, causes the sacrificial system of the Jews to stop, and demands that he himself is worshipped as God in the temple of God. And so Jesus exhorted his disciples as he was ministering this word to them, and Matthew adds these words that we've been developing: whoever reads, let him understand. And thus we took quite a bit of time developing the understanding of this event. Beginning then today in verse 16, he tells us what's going to be taking place and some instruction for those persons that will be on the earth at the time. Now, this is 3.5 years into the seven-year tribulation period. Right at the front end of the tribulation, there is war and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, death. God also seals or protects supernaturally 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel as named, and they are protected from the plagues and the problems that are taking place on the earth during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It does not tell us in the Bible that they are preachers or that they are evangelists, but it does appear that God will use them in some way as a testimony to himself. It is often said in churches that they are 144,000 preachers, and they're proclaiming the gospel. The Bible just doesn't tell us that. But it would appear that during a time of these plagues and these problems, things that are going on, that they are immune to the afflictions. And I would suggest that those that are immune to these afflictions, while the rest of the world seems to be suffering greatly, will be questioned. What's up with you guys? How come you're not having, you know, all this taking place in your life? I suspect that they will then answer. And so it's an assumption that they will be used by God evangelistically. They are only on the earth for the first 3.5 years. Then they are taken to heaven. Halfway through the tribulation period, they are seen in Mount Zion in the heavens, the type on the earth versus that which is in fact in heaven. There's also two witnesses that will be proclaiming the truths of God and the judgment of God and the warnings of judgment in and around Jerusalem. By the midway point of the tribulation, these two guys are killed. And they lay in the streets of Jerusalem outside for public view for 3.5 days. And everybody on the earth is excited about the fact that they're dead. And they give gifts to each other as if it's Christmas. And they celebrate. But after 3.5 days, these guys raise up visibly in front of the world, and then they are ascended into heaven as well. Now, where the abomination of desolation takes place precisely, we don't know. But it seems as though all of this takes place right there at the very middle marker. And when we do find ourselves at the point of the abomination of desolation, we know that there is going to be 3.5 years remaining of the tribulation period. And the latter half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation in many theological circles. In effect, the entire 70th week of Daniel, which is a period of judgment, is Great Tribulation. And so the nomenclature will be less important. The tribulation period is a period of judgment. It is intended to be a period of judgment. We call it a dispensation of judgment because it is a period of administration when God is pouring out his wrath on the inhabitants of the whole world. This is one of the reasons that we believe the church will not be here and that we embrace a pre-tribulation rapture. During the beginning of the tribulation, every man, woman, and child on the earth says, "Hide us from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb." So the church is never going to say, "Hide me from the wrath of God." They're never going to say, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb," because the wrath of God was taken out on the Lamb for you. That's good news. So we are allowed to escape, I'm quoting, escape the wrath to come, end quote. And so we have hope. But the inhabitants of the world then have only one hope, and that is survival and repentance. We are those who are, by God's grace, allowed the opportunity to share the hope that we have today with people on the earth in the hope that they will respond to the gospel. God draws, God illuminates. But people do have responsibility for the exercise of their faith, and they put their faith in Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, after a series of verses concerning God's foreordained sovereign plan of election, that those who, having heard, believed. And we love the fact that God allows man to respond. We would not and could not respond were it not for the grace of God at work in our lives. He enables us to hear, enables us to know, enables us to respond. And so today in the church age, we proclaim the good news of the gospel to people, and those people who respond shall be saved. I'm so glad to know that. Now, the tribulation period then being a period of judgment, it is for all the Christ-rejecting populations, whether they are Jew or Gentile. That makes the tribulation period distinct as well. And so we have the inhabitants of the world who will be under great judgment and suffer the wrath of God. By the time we have the abomination of desolation taking place, the church is gone, but there will be Jews alive on the planet. Those Jews are really what this address finds as its audience. So we know that these people are listening, and being primarily written to the Jews, the book of Matthew addresses those Jews and then tells them the words of Jesus, who is speaking at the time to a Jewish audience. And he goes on from this period called the abomination of desolation to tell them what to do. Verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." The times will be very difficult. This is no time to waste. Get out. Run to the mountains. If you're in the house, don't take anything. If you're in the field, don't take anything. Just get out. "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." And of course, we've talked about this before, but just in review, this points out that this is very Jewish in nature. The Sabbath would not be an issue for a Gentile population. They're not observers of the Sabbath. The Sabbath will not be an issue for the church. The church does not observe a Sabbath day. I recognize that there are people today in the church world, in particular the Seventh-day Adventist group, who do observe the Sabbath. There are other groups, the Worldwide Church of God, formerly Herbert W. Armstrong was the leader, and they would observe the Sabbath day, they came to their senses in great mass. The Worldwide Church of God had a revival, and a great number of people defected from the doctrines of the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong, and have come to understand the grace of God. There are Seventh-day Adventists today that still believe that it is required of Christians, Gentile Christians, to observe the Sabbath day. The problem with that, of course, is that Paul told the Romans, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it's not an issue. Paul told the Colossians that those days and weeks and months and new moons and Sabbaths were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so now we know that all those things, including the Sabbath, was fulfilled in Christ, and that Christ is our Sabbath. And so we enter into His rest. We cease from our labors and our performance-driven lives and trust Christ for salvation. That's the hope of every believer. That's the true gospel, that we trust Christ and Him alone. And so the Jews will be concerned about this, and they are limited in how far they can go on the Sabbath day. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. They feel that they're under the law and they cannot run and they cannot go far. As I mentioned already, that is a description of the fact that this points out that it is very Jewish in nature, and therefore not something that we should concern ourselves with as Gentiles or members of the church in the church age. Verse 21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So then there will be great tribulation. Thus, some theologians like to call the last 3.5 years the great tribulation. But it's interesting to me here that Jesus says, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jeremiah used the same language, and so did Daniel. There's never been a time like it. There will not be a time like it again. That makes it a distinct period of time. So not only is it a dispensation of judgment for the Christ-rejecting world, Jew first and also to the Gentile, but it is also identified for us as a time like no other. Therefore, we know that it is an administrative difference, and therefore make the, I believe, correct assertion that the tribulation is a dispensation in and of itself, or an administration. And it is an administration of the wrath of God, the time of the wrath of Satan. It is a time of great suffering and of judgment. It is a time when all the inhabitants of the world will say, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. We will not be here." We also know from Daniel chapter 9 and from Leviticus and earlier in Exodus that God used the law and disciplines according to the law to bring Israel to their knees. And so this is a time that God will use to bring Israel and the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting population to their knees. Some people will repent. We've talked about the fact already that there are persons whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundations of the world will not take the mark of the beast. They will not bow and surrender to the Antichrist system. They will, many of them at least, be martyred and persecuted. Some will survive, and those that do survive will enter into a time that we call the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. But when Daniel says this is a time like no other, when Jeremiah says it's a time like no other, and when Jesus says it's a time like no other, it is a time that we should be paying attention to, understand, and be able to communicate to others. And so let's look for just a moment into the book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 16 for today. We spent some time in chapter 17 and 18 talking about the Antichrist and his kingdom. Also, we talked about Mystery Babylon and the woman who rides the beast. By this time, we have already seen that there are great plagues and problems all over the earth. There is the opening of the seals, and then there are the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments have been accomplished, and by the time we get to the seventh trumpet, we're at the midway point of the tribulation, and thus we'll begin a look at the last 3.5 years and the vial judgments, or the bowl judgments that are poured out on the inhabitants of the world in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" I should just point out again that this is a period of wrath. I know that a lot of people today think that God is like Santa Claus and that he brings you good toys. The idea that, you know, God is a good God and God loves everybody and God is never a God of judgment and God never condemns anyone and God never points out sin. God is not angry. God is a God of love. God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's long-suffering. The Bible says that he is not desiring anyone anything other than salvation. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But God also is a God of judgment. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. David, who apparently echoes the prayer life of Jesus before Christ was ever incarnated, before he ever was born in Bethlehem, records the prayer life of Jesus for us in the Bible in the book of the Psalms. Most of the Psalms are the prayers of Jesus that were delivered during his lifetime but recorded earlier. The tip-off there is very obvious, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? The words of my roaring, my crying, they divide my garments, they pierce my hands, they pierce my feet. I mean, you read it, you'll say, oh, well, that's obviously what was going on in Jesus' mind when he was hanging on the cross. And as you go through the scripture, most of the Psalms are the prayer life of Jesus is made very clear. One of the things that David penned is, I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred. That's amazing. The Bible even tells us that there are six things God hates, and yea, seven are an abomination to him. A couple of those things listed in the things that God hates are not just things, they're people. He who sows discord among the brethren. So God actually hates at the same time that he loves. The problem is you and I don't comprehend that because our hate is not perfect. When David said, I hate all those that hate thee with a perfect hatred, we can't even really understand what that means altogether. Now, I think that we get glimpses of it. If you've seen a person violated, you know, you've been to a crime scene, you've seen the remains of persons that have been grotesquely harmed, there is a sense of hate that you can really appreciate. There is a desire for justice. There's a desire for judgment. We have glimpses of that in righteous indignation. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. That's not an excuse for a temper tantrum. That is a command. Be angry and sin not. That's really hard for people to grasp, isn't it? There are things that we should be angry about. But if we are the Coke and Kitty version of Christianity, we're never going to accept that. We're just about giving everyone free stuff and telling them all the gushy stories. But there is a God of judgment. And He is a merciful God. And while He is angry with the wicked every day, He also, in simulcast, in stereo, is the God who loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not suffer the wrath of God, should not be separated from God for all of eternity, but shall have everlasting life. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry at that which harms. Somebody will say, I don't know why God doesn't take better care of me. I don't know why God lets all this stuff happen to me. If God loved me, He wouldn't have let my mother die. If God loved me, my dad would still be with us. If God loved me, this horrible thing and that horrible thing would never have happened. If God loved me. I want you to know something. God loves you, and it's not God's fault. It's the fault of men. It's your fault and others. You say, wait a minute, it's not my fault. Yeah. You're a sinner. You're responsible as well for the rippling effect of sin and how it affects other people. But it's not just your sin. It's the sins of others. It's the sins of generations ahead of ours. Those that have come down since Adam and Eve. We suffer as a result of Adam and Eve's sin today. People suffer death and sickness and disease and the hard labor. Whether it be the hard labor of a man in the field or a hard labor of a woman giving birth. This is all found for you in the Bible, in Genesis. We should be angry at that. We should be angry that sin entered the world. We should be angry that people promote sin. And yet we dare not be angry. People will think I'm mean. Poor kid last Sunday says, I don't want to go to Sunday school. I want to stay in the service. Halfway through the sermon, says to the mother, why is he yelling at us? I wasn't yelling at you then, and I'm not yelling at you now. But there is a sense of righteous indignation that I bear. I know that, and I manifest it at times when I see the hideous nature of crimes that hurt people. Somebody was asking me the other day, you know, how do you measure what's right and wrong these days in an ever-complex world? I says, love. If what you're doing harms, it's not love. Somebody will say, well, same-sex marriage should be allowed then because same-sex couples love each other. No, they don't. If you love someone, you don't do anything that will hurt them. And if God condemns homosexuality, participating in homosexuality actually hurts the person, yourself, and the person that you're participating with. And therefore, you really don't love them, you lust them. We can put that filter on anything, you guys. We need to hate what God hates. We need to be angry with what God is angry with. And we need to warn people today of the wrath to come. Let's look at a few of the pieces of that wrath. Only on the temporal level. Forget about hell for a minute. We'll get there eventually, but at the moment, we're talking about things that were coming on the earth that mortals will suffer. And if the rapture were to happen today, that would mean people that are among those who have rejected the gospel, Jew or Gentile, they will be left behind. And those people will be alive on the planet during the seven-year period. Some of them will die. Some of them will be killed. Many of them will be killed. Some of them will survive, but all of them will suffer to some degree or another. Let us look at the first vial or bowl, verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So a foul and loathsome, stinky, painful, horrible sores break out on every single person that pledged their allegiance to the Antichrist. A foul and loathsome sore. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now somebody will ask, is this the seas of the world, all the seas and oceans, or is it the sea? Now here it's singular, so my assumption is that it is the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean Sea. This would be the region in which John would be focused. Even on the island of Patmos, the island is in the middle of the Mediterranean. And so it's logical to go there. But the entire Mediterranean Sea turns to blood? Or shall we suggest, if possible, all the seas and all the oceans? Boy, that's a problem. I suggest it's the Mediterranean. A third angel poured out the bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So the springs and the rivers, all the water. So if this was just focused just in the Middle East, even if that were the case, can you imagine without any fresh water? The Mediterranean is turned to blood like a dead man, and all the streams and rivers turned to blood. That's horrifying. The only way you're going to have something to drink is if you have a Coke. Well, would they import water? How does they survive? Is there purification systems? We don't know all of that, and we are not 100% certain that we fully understand all of this, because is it possible that there's still other water sources that are allowed that are very limited. It would seem to me, at the very least, not in the Middle East. Not where we're focusing all this attention and this great wrath that's being poured out on the inhabitants of the whole world. So we'll have to wait to see. You know, we see through a glass darkly. We don't know all the details. But boy, when you read thus far, I'm already troubled. Loathsome sores on everyone that worships the beast, the sea becoming blood like a dead man, every creature in the sea dead, all the rivers and streams turned to blood. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord. Now, how many of you in this politically correct world can already agree with the Bible? Wait. Are you telling me that God is the one that's putting loathsome sores on these people, turning the sea to blood and the rivers and streams to blood, and all the creatures in the sea died, and then the cry is, you are righteous? How can God be a good God? His judgments are good. That's hard for people. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's hard for people. God hates? Yeah, he does. The difference with us, again, let us go back to a little bit of a help here. God is capable of loving and hating perfectly in stereo. When you sing the song, I can't remember the name of the song right away, but the lyric comes to my mind. The wrath of God is satisfied. What does that mean? That means that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, according to the song, according to the scripture. His holy displeasure, his great judgment, his holy hatred. Why do you think he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a very much man, he's on the cross, as likewise very much God, but experienced the wrath of God. Isaiah 53 says it pleased him to bruise him. That is, it pleased God to bruise Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out on him. The holy hatred of God was poured out on the only begotten Son. Why? Because of his great love. So that whosoever believes should not perish. The vilest sinner he makes clean. Can Jeffrey Dahmer be saved? You name it. You put the name in the blank. I'll just say, can I be saved? Yeah. But believe me, when I look at life and what is just, were it not for Christ, I would deserve to die. You are righteous, O Lord, in your great judgments. The one who is and who was and who is to be or shall come, is to come. It just speaks of his eternal nature. He is, he was, he is, and he is to come. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. You gave them what they wanted. They were bloodthirsty. And you said, okay, blood it shall be. By the way, I told you that this isn't going to be one of those touchy-feely sermons, didn't I? Did we start there? God gives people what they want. Obama is what America wanted. That's a curse. But it's what we wanted. It's what the country wanted. That's what this country voted for. Children of Israel wanted a king. We want a king. God says, all right, Saul. See, first God told them, no, don't get a king. You don't want a king. But they said, no, we want a king like the others. All the other nations have kings. The problems that emerged out of the whole problem of the kings. Thankfully, God says Jesus will reign in the throne on the throne of David, and David was a good king. Problems, yes. Even his sins caused other people's great pain and problems. And guys, look, let me just illustrate this quickly. David had Uriah killed. A woman was pregnant, Uriah's wife. She lost her baby. The rippling effect of sin. I mean, we don't even have the whole storyline of how many other people in the family suffered. The agony. Even people could ultimately discover that it was King David that had Uriah killed to cover up his sins. And do you think that there would be any justice? Somebody said, that is wrong. How could he get away with that? He didn't get away with it. Because the punishment David deserved was poured out on Christ. Do you think God was just, here, have a Coke and a kitty after you had somebody killed? You committed adultery. No. The holy indignation of God is pictured in the sacrificial fire. Is the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ. Every offering that was offered on the altars was offered by fire. Why? Fire represents judgment. The fire that came down from heaven on the Mount Carmel when Elijah was calling out the prophets of Baal, that fire was a picture of the judgment of God that was coming down on the sacrifice. The sacrifice was a picture of Jesus Christ on the altar. Problems, yes. The wrath of God was satisfied. It wasn't that God just ignored it. Somebody paid. Because God is just. The blood of the saints and the prophets need to be vindicated. Yours. In this case, the saints and the prophets is every believer up to that time. The nomenclature that we use, the elect, actually refers to at least five different groups in the Bible, depending on the dispensation. But in this case, the saints is everyone past tense in this case. They had to be vindicated. Did you know that right now, right this minute, there's a number, I can't give you the number, of our brothers and sisters that are being killed for their faith right now? Is there a vindication? You better believe there is. And the Christ-rejecting populace is going to be judged. Verse 7, I heard another angel, or I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with the great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. So global warming actually will happen. I hope that Al Gore is not here. I hope that he turns to Christ. But look, guys, without being terribly insensitive, let's look at the last part of that verse, and I want you to underline it in your Bible. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues and did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent. How many times do you have to be told? And they still said, no, we harden our hearts. We're not going to believe. Man, guys, even Christians today, you're believers and you're going to escape the wrath to come. But even some Christians today still go through making all kinds of stupid decisions about their life and they end up suffering from it. Let us obey. Amen? But underline, they blasphemed the name of God and they did not repent or give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The spiritual darkness had a physical effect on them. And they blasphemed, underline it, the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores. And underline it, and did not repent of their deeds. They still didn't repent. Second reference. People get mad at God because of what they're going through. How about repent? They blaspheme God because of the pains and the sores. He's not the one to blame. Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which comes up between in Iraq and Iran. Okay? The great river Euphrates, so that its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. You wonder what's going to happen in Iraq and Iran? You wonder what's going to happen on the east side of the Euphrates? Hey, Persia is named. Turkey is named. I mean, we'll go into this in the next couple of weeks when we get to the Ezekiel 38:39 for a quick review again in Revelation 19. We're going to see what these nations are. Now, some would suggest that this is China. And maybe it is. Maybe China too. Because it's not just the king localized, but the kings from the east. The Euphrates water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These demon spirits. These are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the battle of Armageddon is about to take place. And these spirits, these demon spirits, gather all the kings of the earth and all of their armies together. These demonic influences behind the scenes, invisible to the natural eye, are dealing with the natural world and the natural kings that are all gathered together to create a battle in the valley of Megiddo where the Lord himself is going to overcome them. And then Jesus adds these words as is communicated to John on the island of Patmos, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now that call dispensationally comes out in the middle of the tribulation period, nearing the end. Hold on. Blessed is he that goes to the 1,290 days. We'll read that in Daniel 12. Hold on. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Now, guys, you and I are already watching. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. you have to distinguish this from the church age. See, we're already prepared as a bride, right? Without spot or blemish or any such thing. The Bible says so. We're holy before the Lord. But there's a tribulation saint. There's individuals that are going to go through great trials, and it is going to be brutal. Don't look away. Don't turn away. Don't default. Hold on. Times are going to be really, really bad. But hold on. And they gathered them together, verse 16, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, Megiddo. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The worst earthquake ever known to man. Happens all over the entire planet. And the great city was divided into three parts. That's Babylon. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Maybe you should underline that too, guys. To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. He is angry with the wicked every day. There is judgment coming. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men, underline it, blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. They did not repent. They blaspheme, they blaspheme, they blaspheme. So where's the love in all that, Paul? The love in all that is that God is telling you in advance. He's telling us all in advance. He's giving us the opportunity to know in advance what's coming so that we can tell other people what's coming. Now you are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You're not looking for the Antichrist, and you're not looking for a time of judgment. Does that mean that there is no tribulation in the world today? Oh, think again. There is tribulation in the world today. Lots of it. People suffering all over the world today. That's tribulation. But this period of time, unlike any other, you will not endure as a believer in Christ. And the hope that we have is that we can communicate that to others. The Bible says some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and on others have compassion, making a difference. Those that are to be saved by fear, pulling them out of the fire, are the ones that need to hear that God is angry with the wicked every day. No more Coke, no more Kitty. You must repent. If you don't repent, you will suffer the wrath of Almighty God. He is a just God, and you are worthy of death. And it is love to tell people that. But how do you manage the conflict? You know, if some, the feeble-minded and the weak, you're supposed to deal with compassionately, and others that you save with fear or rebuke, how do you distinguish? There are those that are caught up in sin and they're ignorant and foolish. They're weak. We bring compassion to them and love and help them and share the love of Christ with them. And that might at some point along the way be a Coke or a Kitty. We give people need. If you're starving to death, it's hard to listen with an empty stomach. Sometimes you give them food and you help them so that they can then go, "Wow, thank you. What made you do this?" Well, I'm glad you asked. But other people, you just simply say, you know, our God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And your lifestyle, rebelliously lived out, is going to bring you to judgment. people that say, we don't want God in our country. Get prayer out of school. Take In God We Trust off our money and out of our Pledge of Allegiance. Now I'm just localizing this to America. It's happening all over the world, guys. We don't want to know God. And according to Romans chapter 1, those that don't want to know God, God says, okay, then you won't. And he gives them up. You want to drink blood, you bloodthirsty people? Then blood you shall drink. You want to have no ears to hear? Then deaf you shall be. Think about those men that were pressing in on Lot's door in his house. And God says, you're blind. You're done. It's over. How about the rebellion, as we mentioned last Sunday, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when God opened up the ground and swallowed thousands of people alive? Well, that's not very nice. God must be mean. Maybe God loved the people enough to show his great judgment so that others might fear and say, I'm not going to do what they did. How about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Lord about their giving? God killed them. It wasn't because they didn't give. They could have decided, hey, we're only going to give half. It was because they lied to the Lord. They played the church for a fool. They mocked the apostles. And God said, no, I'm not letting that happen. You're dead. That was in the church age, by the way. Today is not a day for us to always be nice. It is a day for us to always be right. And it is a day for us to always love. And if something is hurting another, it is not love to tell them it's okay. And if you know that somebody is on their way to hell, to an endless eternity, or into the tribulation period, and we don't warn the unruly and comfort the feeble-minded, we're not doing our job. Warn the unruly. What does that mean? How do I know the unruly versus the feeble-minded? I already illustrated. There's a lot of people today just caught up in sin, guys, and they need hope. They need life. But there are people on a mission to be evil. Madeline Murray O'Hare comes to mind right away. President Barack Obama comes to mind right away. I'm not trying to be political. I fear for him. He will end up in an eternity without God. I pray for him. Guys, the Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. We should be praying for him. He is in big trouble. And there are so many others. Now, again, I'm localizing. But there's a difference between a guy that's just ignorant and a guy that knows exactly what he's doing. And believe me, Barack Obama knows exactly what he's doing. He's not some stupid kid like a lot of people think. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so do a lot of other people today. And our responsibility is to herald, to give a clarion call. Set the trumpet to your mouth and go in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people that come week after week to hear your word. Lord, I pray, please, if there's anything I've said today that is in any way incorrect, that you would remove it from our hearts and minds. But Lord, those things that are your word and they are true, burn them into us permanently, Lord, and help them by your grace to shape our worldview, our message, our lives. Let us live righteously in the present age, reflecting your glory and your love. We pray in Jesus' name.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. We trust the resources here will also be a blessing to others around the world. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Christian Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. We warmly welcome you to join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person at Candlelight Christian Fellowship, located in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Our service times are at 9 and 10:45 every Sunday morning and Wednesdays at 6 p.m. Join Pastor Paul Vanoy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse. For recorded video and audio archives, visit our website, candlelightfellowship.org.